you stand with me for our scripture reading? It's a passage that bears on the section of scripture we're going to look at this morning. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And Paul says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, we call to you. These things are strange and wonderful and sometimes even a little scary. They're otherworldly. And yet, Father, you know our hearts. And you know that every single one of us has to deal with the fear of death. We cling to your words, Lord Jesus, we pray. Help us to hear your words today. Prepare us to die that we might be prepared to live. We would see Jesus and him only. And in his holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Here's a part of the traditional service from the Book of Common Prayer that dates all the way back to the year 1552, almost as old as Ted. These words are to be read or spoken at the graveside of a burial. And here's the quote, "Forasmuch as it has pleased Almighty God of his great mercy to take to himself the soul of our dear brother or sister here departed, we therefore commit his or her body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection in the last day and the life of the world to come." The sure and certain hope of the resurrection. But is it sure and certain? Or are we just whistling in the dark? When my father was a teenager, he went to Manual High School in Indianapolis. And at one point, he wanted to become part of some unofficial, I don't know what to call it, boys club. It wasn't a gang as we think of them today. They were just a bunch of cool guys, at least in their own estimation. And in order to become part of the group, you had to go through a rather innocuous initiation process. They'd show you a plate of worms. Then they'd blindfold you, and unknown to you, they'd take the worms away and bring in a plate of cold spaghetti with sauce and make you take a couple of bites of it. Think you're eating worms, you know. But my father, part of the initiation that he went through, they took my father and another boy one night to the edge of, I think it was Crown Hill Cemetery in Indianapolis. That's a very large cemetery. And they dropped them off at the edge of the cemetery, and they made them take off their trousers and give them to the other boys. And they said, "We're going to drive around to the other side. And if you can be there in so many minutes, we'll give you back your pants and we'll drive you home." But if you're not there in the allotted time, we're just going to leave you here in the dark, in a cemetery, in their underwear. So they had to run through the cemetery in the dark. And my dad said that the other boy was kind of heavy set and kind of out of shape. And he kept yelling from my dad, "Wait up, wait for me, wait up." And dad said, "I didn't think we'd ever get to the other side of the cemetery." They finally did, to their great relief, because cemeteries in the dark can be scary places, especially if, like my father, you had recently seen Boris Karloff in Frankenstein and been absolutely scared out of your mind. I used to know an evangelist. I don't know how many of you would be familiar with the name Bob Hamblin. And he told me that as a boy, they didn't have indoor plumbing, and he always tried so hard not to have to go to the bathroom after dark because he was scared to go to the family outhouse in the dark. He'd try to ignore things, you know. He'd wait as long as possible, and then when the matter couldn't be avoided any longer, he said he'd go to the back door, the screen door there, and stare out into the dark. And he'd screw up his courage for a few moments. Then he said, "I'd bang the door open and march out into the dark. And with every step, he'd shout, 'I'm not afraid, I'm not afraid.'" But he was. And we are too. The idea of life after death and resurrection, that's powerfully attractive, immensely comforting. But are we just whistling in the dark because we're afraid? Is the resurrection real? That's the question before us in the passage here in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27. Now, we're still looking at what may very well be Jesus' last working day before the final series of events that lead to his crucifixion. He had ridden into Jerusalem like a king coming in peace, riding on a donkey at the head of a great multitude. And Jesus then proceeded to take over the vast temple complex, and he used it to teach the great crowds that came to him. Luke 20 then records a series of challenges, and it shows us how Jesus just swats away these challenges one after the other. First, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of Jerusalem, you know, the leading men of the city, they came to Jesus and they asked him by what authority he was doing all these things. And so he asked them a question that put them on the horns of a dilemma. They couldn't answer either way without getting into trouble themselves. So they said, "Well, we don't know how to answer." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Swat. Then they came at him with a political question about whether Jewish people should pay taxes to Caesar because they so resented the Roman government. And so he asked for a coin with Caesar's image on it. And then he said these incredible words, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." Swat. Twice they came at him. Twice he just swatted them away. Now a different group steps up to challenge Jesus. This is a group we haven't seen before in Luke's gospel. In fact, this is the only time we will see this group in Luke's gospel, though we find them again a handful of times in the book of Acts. It's an elite group, and the sense of their encounter seems to be, "All right, the amateurs have had their chance. Now we're going to take on this Jesus and put an end to all this nonsense." Or so they thought. I don't have a pithy outline for you today. Preachers like to give you, you know, a row of P's, words that begin with P. If you look in the dictionary, there's more entries under P than any other letter. I've always wondered, how come we always have so many outlines that begin with the letter P? I don't have any of that today. In fact, just following the contours of the text here, you can divide it into two parts. First, there's the Sadducees' riddle, and then there's the Savior's response. So the Sadducees' riddle, they start out with their own bleak premise in verse 27. "There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. Now, let me explain to you exactly who the Sadducees were. The Sadducees were descendants of a man named Zadok. Sadducee is derived from the word Zadok, as words change over the centuries. Zadok was a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was the very first high priest. And you could only be a priest if you were descended from Aaron. After the Babylonian captivity, they found this man Zadok. He was a descendant of Aaron. And so they made him high priest. And from that time till Jesus' day, almost 500 years, Zadok and his sons, their descendants and their families, they had been in charge of the temple and all of its business. They were quite an extended clan in Jesus' day, and they were quite wealthy. They had grown rich off of the profits of all the animals sold, all the salt and spices and the money that it changed, was changed, exchanged rather, on the temple grounds. So they were elites. They were supportive of the Roman government, even though they were Jews, because wealthy people in any age, in any part of the world, tend to not want to upset the apple cart and maybe endanger their privileged position. So the Sadducees were supportive of Rome. And the Sadducees were the avowed enemy of the Pharisees, the other group that was against Jesus. The Pharisees were a layman's group. They were a working class, generally not wealthy. The Pharisees accepted all of the Old Testament, the law, the first five books of Moses, the wisdom books in the middle, the prophets at the end. The Pharisees believed in angels and demons. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of Moses. That's called the Pentateuch. It means five scrolls. And they thought that's all that's authoritative, only what Moses write. So they didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament as authoritative at all. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe in any kind of spirits. They believed that when you died, your soul died along with your body, and there was nothing after death. No afterlife, no resurrection. They also believed that God was uninterested and pretty much uninvolved in this world or the affairs of human beings. They were thoroughgoing materialists. They believed that this world and this life is all there was. They said they believed in God. In practical ways, they acted like He really didn't matter. They were what you could call practical atheists. And they were the ones in charge of the temple. You say, how could you be religious? The Pharisees have their counterparts in our day and age. It hasn't been but a handful of years since I read a story about an atheist in Britain who was installed as the minister in an Anglican church. Now, why on God's brown earth would an atheist want to be a minister? And second of all, why would any Christian denomination say, duh, okay? But this was the kind of group that was in charge of the temple. This is the group that came to question Jesus. And this is the bleak premise they started from. They denied that there was a resurrection. And then they talked about an ancient custom in verse 28. They ask him a question saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. This is called levirate marriage. There's a very wonderful Hallmark movie, and believe me, I don't say that very often, about just this kind of custom where a Jewish man ended up marrying his brother's wife. They didn't think it was a good idea after his brother died, but it, as any Hallmark movie does, it turned out for the best, you know. But it's based on the passage in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. You can see examples of this custom. It predated the law of Moses. Back in Genesis 38, there's an example of this. There's also the story of Ruth, the love story of Boaz and Ruth. It's interwoven into that story. The practice was designed to make sure that nobody's family line died out.
So if a woman was widowed before she bore a son, then her brother-in-law was to marry her. The first son born to that union then would bear the brother's name and continue the brother's line. The Hebrew word for brother-in-law was levir, and so it's levirate marriage. So an ancient groom would have said, "Don't worry, honey, if anything happens to me, my brother will marry you." How comforting would that be? I'm not sure. In that context, that's what they did. It was an ancient custom. It had been included in the law of Moses. So their bleak premise, this ancient custom, was the basis for this ludicrous question that they asked Jesus in verse 29. Now, there were seven brothers. I always think of the old show, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. This is one bride for seven brothers. And there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died, to her great relief. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Now, this was the question that the Pharisees, or rather the Sadducees, had used to stymie their enemies, the Pharisees. And in a way, they were kind of trying to make Jesus pick a side between them or the Pharisees. But more than that, the situation they laid out was just ridiculous. It was designed by them to make the whole idea of resurrection look ridiculous, as if to say, well, what is this poor woman to do in the resurrection? How do you decide whose wife she will be? None of the seven brothers has any advantage because none of them fathered a child with her. So either in the resurrection, the Sadducees would reason, she'll be a polygamist, married to all seven, poor woman, or she will have to divorce six of the brothers, which goes against the law of Moses. So the Sadducees would say, you see how ridiculous this whole idea of a resurrection is. And anyway, Moses never said anything about resurrection in the first five books of Moses. This was their argument. Well, the whole thing was ridiculous. The story was ridiculous. The question, like so many hypothetical questions, was far-fetched and just stupid, really. I'll tell you how the story would have gone in our day after the first brother died and the second one stepped forward and said, now, I'll marry you, and if that doesn't work out, I got five other brothers waiting in the wings. And the woman would have looked at them and said, you're all a bunch of raving lunatics. Get away from me, you crazy hillbillies. I'm out of here. At least that's how it would have ended in our day. But the situation they laid out was a pretty ridiculous scenario in that day, too. It was meant to be ridiculous. It was meant to make the idea of resurrection look ridiculous. The Sadducees denied the resurrection, and that made them sad, you see. You laugh, but you'll remember that. So there's the Sadducees' riddle. Now we have the Savior's response. He has two parts to it. In essence, he tells them, you've started with a wrong assumption, and that's led you to a wrong conclusion. And the first thing he comes at them with, he's contrasting this age versus that age. He bluntly contradicts the Sadducees. He tells them, in essence, there is an afterlife. There is going to be a resurrection. He corrects their mistakes by explaining the differences between this age and the age to come. They assumed that the resurrection would simply mean a continuation of the kind of life we have now. And Jesus basically said, no, there are differences. Now, loved ones, at this point, we have to be very careful to look at exactly what Jesus said. Try to understand what he did as well as what he didn't say. The truth is that Jesus tells us some very wonderful things in the Gospels about what comes after death. But there is a lot he doesn't tell us. He tells us the truth, but he doesn't answer all of our questions. He doesn't answer all of our questions here. He's just responding to the one question that the Sadducees put to him. So we have to be careful to go as far as Jesus goes and no farther. So the first difference, Jesus said, between this age and that age has to do with marriage. Verse 34, and Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now there's a very important truth right in the middle of what Jesus just said here. We're going to come back to it in a little while. But I want you to notice, first of all, how clearly and decisively he tells the Sadducees, you're wrong. He affirms that there is an afterlife, a life after this one, by talking about the people who live in this life or this age and those who will live in the next life or the next age. And he equates those who live in that age with those who will experience the resurrection from the dead. So according to Jesus, there's an afterlife, there's a resurrection too. Our lives in the next life have a connection with our present lives. You'll be yourself. You'll be who you are. In some ways, according to the scripture, life in that age won't be unlike life in this age, but it won't be just like it either. In many ways, it will be different. And Jesus said one of those ways has to do with marriage. Now, I have to tell you that the majority position throughout most of Christian history has been that what Jesus is saying here is that there won't be marriage in heaven. This was the position of Augustine. It was the position of Martin Luther and John Calvin. It's the position of most Bible scholars today. Two writers by the name of Colleen McDaniel and Bernhard Lang summarize the position by saying this: all special attachments, marriage, family, friendships, will be absorbed into one comprehensive and undifferentiated community of love. I confess to you, I don't find much comfort in those words. Randy Alcorn, in his fantastic book on heaven, he said, in heaven there will be one marriage, not many. That marriage will be what earthly marriage symbolized and pointed to, the marriage of Christ to his bride, the church. So we will all be married, but to Christ. Alan Gomes of the Talbot School of Theology is even more blunt. He says, fortunately, the Son of God himself answered the question as clearly and simply as anybody could. His answer is a resounding no. An author and pastor, Mark Hitchcock, wrote, Jesus clearly stated that marriage as we know it here on earth will not carry over to the hereafter. So, it's all settled, right? Maybe not. When Lee Strobel was doing the investigation and research for his own book, The Case for Heaven, he interviewed a man. The sap is running today. He interviewed a man that he described as a world-class biblical scholar, Dr. Scott McKnight. Dr. McKnight is the professor of New Testament studies at Northern Seminary in Lombard, Illinois. He's an in-demand conference speaker. He's a blogger. He's the author of more than 50 books, including his own book on heaven called The Heaven Promise. And when Lee Strobel brought up the majority position, no marriage in heaven, he said, a skeptical look crossed Dr. McKnight's face, and he said, quote, I respectfully disagree. I'm going to let McKnight speak for himself in his book, The Heaven Promise. Here's a quote, but, and this shouldn't surprise anyone who knows how many different ideas there are about heaven, many disagree with the no families in heaven and no marriages in heaven notions. I will suggest that there's only one text in the Bible that raises this topic, and while there is a very strong conventional understanding represented by the quotes I just read to you, Dr. McKnight says there are some good reasons to rethink if that one biblical text is saying what church tradition has believed. He goes on, at the heart of my own argument is the belief that Christians need to form their beliefs about heaven on the basis of the Bible. He said Christians should believe that God has revealed what is most important in the Bible. That does not, however, mean that the Bible is absolutely clear on everything we'd like to know, because it's not. Now, let me summarize McKnight's argument and the others who take this minority position. He says that if Jesus had wanted to say specifically that there won't be marital life in heaven, he could have said it even more plainly. In heaven, there will be no marriages and no families. He said to Lee Strobel, "Read my lips, no marriages." But what he actually said was they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. The first part, will neither marry, that refers to the groom who marries. The second part, nor be given in marriage, refers to the bride who's given away in marriage. There's much that Jesus does not address in this statement, including whether or not people who are now married will remain in a married state in heaven. Based on the exact words he used, though, he's only saying here that there won't be any new marriages in heaven. Now, I have to tell you, I feel like Tevye, you know, on the other hand, it's hard for me to see how what Jesus said here wasn't telling the Sadducees, you're totally off base because there just won't be any marriages in heaven. On the other hand, I have to confess that I find Dr. McKnight's perspective intriguing because I frankly have always felt a little sad at the prospect of not being married to my wife in heaven. I won't venture to speak for her on this matter. I once told her parents that I think, based on my current rate of progress, but that by the time I die, I might almost be worth being married to. And I think, you know, certainly my wife deserves the chance to be married to me when I'm sin-free. At my funeral, you may hear her muttering over my casket, "Great, you were just about there, and now..." I think of Wayne and Sarah Hollingsworth. They have been married almost 67 years. They have been married longer than I've been alive, just a little bit. Theirs is a love story measured in decades. It fills some people with sadness to think that they won't be married in heaven. On the other hand, some poor woman is sitting out there thinking, "What do you mean, married in heaven? I promise death, till death do us part. That's all I'm prepared to do. Let him pick up his own laundry and snore for somebody else." Wow. Honeymoon's over, huh, Kenny? These things bring all kinds of questions to our mind, don't they? We might even give the Sadducees a run for their money in coming up with conundrums. But we have to remember that whatever heaven will be like, it will be better, far better. I'm going to give, for the moment, Dr. McKnight the last word for now. He said, "If these texts do not support that there is no marriage or family life in heaven, then no text in the Bible does. I appeal to God's transformative power to create anew in the final heaven, and it will at least be like our marriages and families now, and so much more, as the resurrection body was both like and more than Jesus' earthly body, so our relationships will be both like and more than they are now." Now, I'd be more than willing to talk with you about any of this. I can answer all of your questions. Let me do it right now by saying, I don't know. That doesn't mean don't ask me questions. But he tells us much. There's a lot he doesn't tell us. Back to Jesus' response to the Sadducees, they were trying to make the resurrection a ridiculous impossibility because they were assuming that life then would just be an extension of life now. Jesus told them their ridiculous riddle was ridiculous because life in that age in the resurrection would be different than it is now, so much more than it is now. Now, the second difference Jesus tells us between this age and the age to come has to do with death, or more specifically, the lack of it. Jesus said, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels. Right away, somebody's going to want to go back to the previous subject and say, well, there can't possibly be marriage in heaven because Jesus said we'll be like angels. Angels have no gender. Angels are non-physical spiritual beings, and therefore they're incapable of being married. To which I can only give the briefest of responses that bears more unpacking, and to say that in the Bible, angels are always referred to in the masculine. In the Bible, angels seem to have the ability to assume physical form at times. And in the Bible, in the days of Noah, at least some of the angels wreaked havoc on earth by abandoning their rightful place and physically cohabiting with human women. For this gross transgression, God singled these angels out for special punishment. Both Peter and Jude write about this in their letters, and you find allusions to it all through the New Testament. Now, all of this will provoke many more questions, most of which are beside the point that Jesus is making here. The passage in Luke 20 has a parallel passage in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, where Jesus says, we will be like the angels or equal to the angels. Only Luke records the phrase that Jesus utters that makes his point perfectly clear, for they cannot die anymore, verse 36, because they are equal to the angels. Jesus doesn't say that we will become angels. That's another unbiblical misconception. He says we will be equal to angels, we will be like angels in this one respect, that we can no longer die. Now, this is important to Jesus' argument because if we can no longer die, then we no longer need offspring to carry on our family line, and that guts the whole ridiculous argument that the Sadducees were bringing. The third difference Jesus tells us between this age and the age to come is that those who attain to that age are called the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. Now, of course, the phrase sons of God includes women too. It can be translated children of God, people of God, but the text, the word literally is sons. It's sons of God for a reason, because that's what the scripture calls God's first family, the heavenly host. All through scripture, the heavenly host is called the sons of God. Both God's heavenly host and his human host, all of those who have a faith relationship with him, we are intended to bear God's image, to represent God's interests and obey his will on earth as it is in heaven. The whole point, as you look at the end of Revelation, is God is going to bring heaven and earth together and unite both sides of his family. The point is that God intended for human beings to be included in his family, and far from being distant and uninvolved and unrelatable like the Sadducees taught about God, Jesus said it is God's intention to bring human beings into his family, to dwell with them in the next life, just as he began to do back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. There will be a resurrection for God's own. So the first part of the Savior's response had to do with the nature of the resurrection. The second part of his response has to do with the nature of God. He calls God the God of the living. Verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, when he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. The text of the Bible wasn't divided into chapters until the year 1205, when Cardinal Stephen Langton created the chapter divisions we still use today. three centuries later, in 1551, a man named Robert Stephanus further divided the chapters into verses. Stephanus is said to have done some of his work while riding on horseback, which may explain why some of the verses are divided as they are. Apparently, the horse stepped in a hole. But all of this was done to enable you to find a specific text of the Scripture more quickly. Now, lacking such chapter and verse divisions, you would refer to a passage of the Scripture by a well-known story. And that's what Jesus does here when he speaks about the passage about the bush. We would say Exodus 3, where God spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And Jesus beats the Sadducees at their own game. They said you couldn't find any references to the resurrection in the first five books of Moses. Jesus goes to the heart of the books of Moses and quotes this passage about God appearing to Moses. And God identified himself there as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who had all died long before Moses' time. God spoke of himself in the present tense. I am that I am, is how he revealed himself to Moses. If somebody had died, and according to the Pharisees, then they've ceased to exist, God can't be their God any longer. If God was still the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, long after they had all died, that meant that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were still alive somewhere, somehow. And then Jesus delivered another mind-blowing truth. We don't even have time to do anything but tap it on the head. God is the God of living, for all live to him. Holy smoke, how do we understand that? But he revealed that even the writings of Moses point to the reality of resurrection. Oh, the Sadducees were stunned. Jesus had silenced them too. Finally, somebody made a feeble attempt to, say something. Then some of the scribes, verse 39, answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Jesus had just shown these experts in Scripture something they had never seen before. They had missed it. Now, I want to circle back because there's something else here that you must not miss. Jesus spoke of those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead. How can we be considered worthy to attain to the next age? How can we attain to the resurrection from the dead? Well, Jesus has been telling us all along, all through the gospel. We can't attain it by keeping rules, by trying to be good, by justifying ourselves like the Pharisees did. He gave an example of that in chapter 18. We can only be included in what Jesus called the resurrection of the just by repenting of our sins. Jesus said twice, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." By humbling ourselves like the publican who went to the temple and stood far off and beat on his chest and wouldn't even look up but said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." We humble ourselves. We call on him for mercy. Jesus said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, Jesus was very near to the cross at this point, where he would pay the horrible price on our behalf so that we could be forgiven. When Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he commanded that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. When we humble ourselves, we're sorry for our sins. When we're sorry for our sins, we call out to God for mercy. When we call out to God for mercy, he forgives us and makes us right with him because Christ died for us. And being forgiven and made his child, that fits us for a place in his kingdom, for a part in the resurrection, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus paid it all. Whatever life in that age will be like, it will be with God and wonderful beyond imagining. And whatever the next life will be like apart from God will be horrible beyond words or imagining. But God wants you to be with him. That's why Jesus came. Let's bow our heads. Oh, Father, I pray to say that we're not perfect. What a joke. Why do we have to say something that's so plain, like the sky is blue? But Lord, may we each come to the place where we humble ourselves, where we call upon you, where we're sorry for our sins, where we ask you for forgiveness. And then know, Lord, we can know that you will forgive us because Christ died for us. This is the good news. Our lives here are but a blip. We were made for eternity. We have eternity in our hearts. We understand in so many ways that this world cannot satisfy. We were not made for this world forever, but for another. Oh, Father, help us not to miss it. Help us not to miss it by walking in pride and thinking we don't need you or your forgiveness or that none of this is real. Well, Jesus, you said it was real. And I pray you would draw men and women and boys and girls to yourself. They would humble themselves and call upon you for mercy, that you would forgive their sins. Wrap your arms around them and make them your children. All because of what Jesus did for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.